If you would take your Bibles this morning and join me in turning to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, we will be looking at Galatians 2, 15 through 21 together this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible and would like to look along, follow along, there are pew Bibles, red Bibles in the pew racks there in front of you. And you will find Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 on page 1129. Or 1152, depending upon the edition. We have two different editions of that Bible. While you're finding that place in the Scriptures, I will dismiss the children, ages 4 through the 4th grade, to Children's Church. If you have children those ages and would like for them to attend our children's worship, we have leaders prepared to take them and teach them during this time. I remember several years ago coming across a story. And I think I've shared it before. It's about a fellow who, last minute, as he was getting ready to go out of town on a trip, realized that he needed some pants cleaned. And so he looked in the dry, in the yellow pages. This was a long time ago, you know, yellow pages. And he found a dry cleaner marked 1 hour dry cleaner. And so he rushed over there, found out where it was, and rushed across town to the dry cleaners. And as he, gave the pants across the counter there. He asked a question, now, how soon can I get these back? And they said, oh, probably a couple days. And he said, wait, I thought, you know, your sign says 1 hour dry cleaning. And they said, oh no, that's just the name of the business. We don't actually do 1 hour dry cleaning. And he thought, what is this? But it makes the point that a lot of times words don't mean what we think they mean, do they? Or what we think a word means may not be what it means to someone else. Sometimes, intentionally or not intentionally, people use words that really are not used the way they were meant to be used. We have to deal with the cults on this all of the time. Because they will take Christian biblical terminology, but they will put wrong meanings to it, unbiblical meanings to it. Well, I think sometimes there are those who purport to be Christian who do the same thing with the word grace. The word grace. They talk about grace, but what they mean by grace is not what we mean by grace. It's not what we understand the Bible to mean by grace. Paul had to deal with this with some in his day. And that's very much what this letter that he wrote to the churches in Galatia is all about. An understanding of what grace is. Because some people, some who claim to be Christians, their understanding of grace was just not what grace was. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God in Galatians 2:21. King James says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. NIV says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't contradict the grace of God. Grace has a meaning. It has an understanding, and we need to make sure that we don't mix things with grace so that it is no longer grace. Let's read the text and then see if we can understand how some were nullifying the grace of God and how we need to be careful not to do the same thing. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I'll come back and explain what Paul means by Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify. I do not frustrate. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord again? Heavenly Father, give us, Lord, clarity by your Spirit to understand truly your word and to hold fast to it, to safeguard it, Lord, in order that we may communicate it accurately, faithfully, for the sake of those to whom we would seek to share Christ. We pray that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to address three ways here, and these are not easy verses to work through, to unpack. But I'm going to try to unpack these and show us three ways that those that Paul was addressing or referring to, including the Apostle Peter and others, were nullifying the grace of God and how we can avoid doing the same thing. First of all, they required of Gentiles what God did not require. We could leave out the word Gentiles in general. I mean, that's what the case was here. But we could just say we nullify the grace of God when we require of people what God does not require. And that's what was happening. Here's the situation to try to recap. Peter had been shown by God. I'm not going to go through all the details, but if you want to turn to Acts chapter 10, you can read the story of how God got through to Peter that Gentiles were not to be a despised people, that they could also have the gospel, that they could repent and trust Christ, be converted. They could come to have the blessings that God intended for his covenant people, that it wasn't reserved just for the Jews. And so Peter began preaching to the Gentiles. He went to a Gentile's home, shared the gospel, they were converted. And so Peter, after that, understood that the Gentiles were not a cast-off class, that non-Jews could be fellowship with, that if they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, that they were on equal footing. But there were some who didn't agree with that, and Peter, out of fear of these other Jewish brothers, now they were Jews who claimed to be followers of Christ, apparently, how it appears. They're sometimes called Judaizers. They confronted him about his eating with these Gentiles, Gentile Christians, and so he began to pull back and not eat with them. And Paul, last week we addressed the fact that Paul confronted him about that. What Peter and these others were doing was they were requiring that non-Jews first be circumcised and accept the law in order to then become Christians. They were requiring from these Gentiles what God did not require. And Paul lays it out here. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, Paul didn't mean that Jews are not sinners, because Paul wrote Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What he meant was that the Jewish view of the Gentiles, because they were not God's covenant people, because they had not been given the law, that they were lawless. And thus, they belonged to the class sinners. They were not part of God's chosen people. And so they were just considered not to be fraternized with, not to be fellowship with. They were sinners. So that's how Paul means that. And that's how he's going to mean it when we get down to verse 17 again, and we'll get to that. But anyway, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, even though that's the case, even though we are God's people, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Paul is really appealing to Peter and saying, listen, brother, you know this. You understand this. And so what you're doing is you're requiring of these Gentile brothers something that you know God doesn't require. And anytime we do that, anytime we require of people what God does not require, we are guilty of nullifying the grace of God. When we set up standards that God does not stand up, when we put hoops before people that they have to jump through in order to, quote unquote, be right with God or in order to be part of us, that are not biblical, that are not things that God has laid out, then we at least are very close to nullifying the grace of God. We need to understand the implications of Romans 3. I refer to Romans 3:23, but that comes in the middle of some things that Paul writes about how people are accepted by God. Familiar verses, but if you'll just listen. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Jews wanted righteousness. Why? Because they knew that righteousness is what God required. He does. God requires righteousness. God requires, in other words, God requires that we do right, that we keep His word, that we obey Him, that we live in a way that's pleasing to Him. And so the Jews cared about that. But Paul says, but the righteousness of God is apart from the law. It's not through the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So just as all are sinners, all are made right, made righteous in the same way. Just as all are sinners because we inherit it from Adam, we are all righteous. All believers are righteous because we inherit it from Christ. We receive it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some implications, some obvious implications. It means, of course, that all people are sinners, that all people find forgiveness through Christ. We're Baptists, we know that, right? But it also means that we need to be careful not to communicate by our attitudes or actions that unbelievers must do something to get right before coming to Christ. That is, they've got to quit this, or they've got to start doing that, they've got to clean up this, they've got to do that. We need to be careful that we communicate to people that justification, if I can use that biblical, theological term, comes first. Sanctification, the change, comes later. All right? Now, we must repent. We must turn from sin to believe on Christ. There's no doubt about that. But the actual change is something that begins at conversion, but then it continues. We just need to be careful not to communicate to people that, you know, that they have to do something to get ready to become a Christian. What they have to do is receive what Christ has done for them by faith. Now, linked to that would be implications about how we behave toward people who are not like us. Maybe a different ethnicity, nationality, color, socioeconomic class. The way they dress, how they look. Kind of get real graphic, how they smell. The question is, how welcome do people feel when they come here? Do we convey that people are not welcome unless they look a certain way or act a certain way or do things a certain way? We need to keep justification and sanctification in proper order. I think sometimes, and I'll just speak of myself, sometimes I think I expect unbelievers to act like believers. And that's wrong. Unbelievers who do not have the Spirit of God are going to act like unbelievers. And until they become believers, we cannot expect them to act like believers. Now, if they're citizens, we should expect them to obey the law, you know? I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about putting up unnecessary, either, and a lot of times it's not intentional. It is just in what we communicate, what we convey, by a look, by a smile or a lack of it, by how welcome we are to people. So we need to just make sure that we don't require of unbelievers what God doesn't require. That's what I'm trying to say. Right? Secondly, these Judaizers misunderstood the freedom of grace. They misunderstood the freedom of grace. Now, don't get stuck on that last point and be thinking about that and not come along with me, all right? Paul writes in verses 17 and 18, and these are somewhat difficult verses. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What does that? What does that mean? Well, here's what, where we need to understand again, Paul's use of the word sinner. He's using it here in verse 17 like he used it in verse 15. What he means is the Jews, the Judaizers, were saying, if you give people, Jews or Gentiles, the freedom not to keep the law, then what you're doing is you're promoting sin. Because not to keep God's law, not to embrace God's law, is to be a sinner. And so you're giving people license to sin. And Paul says, I'm doing nothing of the sort. That is not what I'm doing. Paul says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, that is, judged by you to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. It's not the freedom that we have, that people have not to obey the law, not to keep the law in order to be justified, that's wrong. It's your understanding that needs to be corrected, that needs to be made right. So that's what Paul means. Paul writes, verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And what did he tear down? He tore down the idea, the teaching that you have to keep the law to become a Christian, to be right with God. That's what he tore down. And Paul says, now if I rebuild that, if I go back like you are and say, no, you've got to do this, then I am a transgressor. Then I'm violating what God has said. And our genuine freedom in Christ will not lead to license. That is a license to sin. It will not genuinely, if people are genuinely converted, that will not give them the freedom to just live like the devil. All right? Paul says Christ does not do that. But this charge that salvation is a free gift, that we don't do anything for it, but we receive it because of the merits of Christ, what he has done for us, this is hard for some people to take. There are some religions, Judaism being one of them, Islam is another, that says, you know, that just doesn't add up. That doesn't work. What you're doing is you're giving people an opportunity to live lawlessly. And that will never work. That is a charge made by some religions against Christians. But we must combat this misunderstanding that God's grace leads to license. The truth is that no one will ever be acquitted, even by his or her own conscience, by trying to keep the law. Because you know, and I know, that you don't always do it. Right? I mean, how many here, not because I say so, or even because the Bible says so, but how many people here say, I have a completely clear conscience when it comes to doing what I know is right? I always do what I know is right. Are there any hands? I can't raise mine. So our conscience condemns us. We know that we don't do what we even know we ought to be doing. So how in the world can we ever think that we are going to be accepted, that we are going to be justified, that we are going to be right with God on the basis of keeping rules? We know we don't keep them. We know we have fallen short. And that's why every religious system, every religion has some kind of sacrificial system. They all have some kind of sacrifices, things that you do to offer, to placate the gods. And Christianity is no different. It has a sacrificial system. The sacrifice has been made once for all by Christ. He is the Lamb of God who was slain, who was raised, who takes away the sin of the world. And so on the basis of the fact that God's law has been satisfied by Christ, and on the basis of the fact that God's wrath has been satisfied by Christ, then all those who trust in Him are forgiven, cleansed, accepted as right for the sake of Christ. So we need to combat this misunderstanding that grace will lead to lawlessness by explaining clearly the gospel and how it is that we are forgiven. But then there's a second thing we need to do, and that is we just need to make sure that grace doesn't lead to lawlessness in our lives, right? We need to not misunderstand grace and presume on God's forgiveness and God's grace. We need to live as new creations. The scripture says, the apostle Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. All things have passed away, behold, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. We must live. And the Bible is very clear that if you are not new, if there is not a change in you, if there are not holy desires, if there is not love for the Lord, love for His people, love for His word, if there's not growth in your life, then you are on shaky ground. And the Bible does not give you assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is not that you made some kind of decision once, but there's no evidence of it in your life. But as long as you can point back to when you prayed that prayer or did something that you're okay, that is not the assurance the Bible gives. The Bible gives assurance on the basis of a holy life. Not a perfect life, but a holy life. A life that is changed and changing. So we need to combat the idea that was a fear. That if you give people the opportunity to believe that they're okay with God simply because of the grace of God, because of what they do, their belief in Christ, then it's going to lead to lawlessness. It's going to lead to license to sin. We need to combat that. Number one, that is not the gospel. Number two, our lives need to demonstrate that that's not the case. That is not the case. Well, the third misunderstanding, the third way that they nullify the grace of God, was that they misunderstood the purpose of the law. The law was never given in order to make people right with God. Never. God did not give the Israelites the law in order to make them right with Him, so they could tick off their list of commandments they had kept and say, I'm good. Now, it came to be viewed that way, but that was not the purpose of the law. Paul writes, verses 19 and following, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Many people have a wrong view of what the law is for. I've shared before that I've often in asking people in some form or another what they're trusting in to get them to heaven is I usually get some kind of law or works answer. Keep the Ten Commandments. Live a good life. You know, do the best you can. That is basically a law answer. I'm living by these rules, these things that, whether it be my conscience or the Bible, these things that I think I'm supposed to do. That is not why the law was given. Although Paul at one time lived by that. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul shares his testimony. Paul says, beginning in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That is, keeping the law. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul said, I used to be on this path of trying to keep the law. And I thought I was doing really well until I realized that it was heading me in the wrong direction. God had given the law kind of as a train track to lead us to Christ. But the Jews had taken it and they turned it into a ladder to try to climb to God. And it was never intended that to be that. As long as it is a train track, it gives us general direction. But what it's leading us to is leading us to realize, hey, I'm falling short. It leads us to Christ, who has fulfilled the law for us. And that's what happened to Paul. Paul realized that all of his good deeds, all of his keeping of the law, did not get him to God. In fact, it only revealed to him how far from God he really was. So Paul writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Essentially, Paul said, I died to the law. And that's what he writes here in Galatians 2. For through the law, I died to the law. I gave up on the law as being able to make me right. Why? So that I might live to God. I realized the only way to life was not the law, but Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, it's no longer my attempt to climb that ladder of the law to get to God, but it is now simply trusting in Christ. My life is united with Christ. He is my life. I trust in him. He is my righteousness. It's not at all what I've done or what I can do. Many times I heard Dr. Adrian Rogers, former pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, who is now with the Lord, express it like this. What we need is not a boost from beneath, but a birth from above. It's not what I can do or what anybody can help me do. It comes from God. It is a new birth, a birth from above. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him alone. I need the gospel. And not just to get into the Christian life, but Paul would say to live the Christian life. I am crucified with Christ. Some versions add, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Day by day, I trust in his righteousness. Day by day, I trust in what Christ has done for me. Day by day, I trust in his power to live the Christian life. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Again, this is not merely how we get into the Christian life. It is how we live the Christian life. Paul is going to have more to say about that later. This morning we have before us a wonderful opportunity to remind us, to remind ourselves of exactly what we're talking about here. That our righteousness, what God demands, and God demands righteousness. That is, God demands that we be right, that we obey Him, that we have a spotless life. But we don't. Except in Christ. Because when we trust Christ, when God looks at us, He sees us in Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's what this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is all about. As we partake of the bread that pictures the body of Christ given for us, as we partake of the cup, which is a picture of the blood of Christ shed for us, it is to remind us, not just that Jesus died, but why He died. And reminds us that all of our righteousness is found in Christ and in Him alone. And that every day, you know, there will be no time in my life when I can say, you know, when I stand before the Lord, boy, I'm going to get in because of my preaching. Well, definitely not that. But, you know, because of my serving, because of this or because of that. No, it's because of Christ. And that's what this ordinance is about. Reminds us of what Christ did and why He did it. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing a hymn about that. It's hymn number 366, Let Us Break Bread Together. On the last verse of that hymn, the deacons are going to come forward to prepare to serve you the Lord's Supper. But I invite you to stand. Let's go ahead and stand. You can stand while I'm praying, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace. Father, we thank You that salvation is by grace from first to last. We are justified by grace. We are sanctified by grace. Someday we'll be glorified by Your grace. Lord, it is all because of Christ. Thank You for that. Lord, help us not to nullify the grace of God in any way. Lord, help us this morning to trust in Your grace and in the One who has made grace possible for us, Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We give You this time now, Lord. We give You this, the singing of this hymn and the observance of this ordinance. In Jesus' name, amen.